Good morning again. It's great to see everyone. And as you're all aware, I think I started out last time with that also. But Brother Ken, after all the months of preparation and all that we've been doing and the transitions, is now officially retired. And the Polks are not with us this morning. I think they may join us again down the road someday, but certainly taking their time away. And you want to continue to pray for them through this transition as well. And I know for a lot of us, it's a time with change and transition, and for many, maybe that's uncomfortable, unsettling, or we ask a lot of questions. And I was thinking this week, I was reminded of a time I had just graduated college and had gone to work for a company, not because I was good, because I was real lucky. I was fortunate and blessed there and got a promotion to an even larger company, and made that transition, and I was only there literally a few days. It was the first week. I'm still, you know, filling out paperwork and things. And word breaks that company had been purchased by an even larger company. And so word kind of got out, and they got all the executives and us in a meeting room and kind of shared what was taking place, but not to worry. Everything would be fine. And, you know, everybody took that really well. Left the room. People are crying. People are getting upset. They're running back to their phones. This was before, you know, they had to go to their desk to make a phone call, and social media didn't exist, and they were just losing their mind. And I went back to my desk, and I thought, well, I don't get it. Now, understand, probably in my early 20s at the time, newlywed, no children, didn't have stuff, didn't have debt, whatever. I'm just going to do my job, and this doesn't pan out, we'll go somewhere else, right? I didn't have the pressures that a lot of the other people, that I was the youngest one in that group, that they had. And so I remember sitting at my desk and just kind of pontificating all of this. And there was another gentleman in the company, and he, from day one, he and I had linked up. He was an older gentleman, had been with the company really since its beginning days. And he was just a solid Christian man. And this was a large company. And the truth is, you could count on one hand the number of Christians who not only claimed and professed to be Christians, but also lived that in their daily walk in that company. Then if you took me and that gentleman out, let's just say you'd still be able to throw a baseball. Right there, it wasn't real predominant in the company. But this gentleman sat down with me and he asked me, he said, "You okay with everything, with all this change?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm just going to keep doing my job." And I remember I asked him, I said, "You know, with everybody else just losing their mind right now, it doesn't seem to bother you." And I'll never forget, he said, "You know, I learned early on, always expect change. Always expect change." And he got up and left. And I thought, well, that was kind of simple, right? But, you know, the more I thought about that and the more I processed, I realized what he was saying is, hey, change is always inevitable. Change is a part of life. We wish it wasn't, but it is, right? And for those that are always expecting or always anticipating change, they're never surprised when it comes. But those who think things will never change, when it happens, we don't know how to deal with that or how to handle it. And so I've always remembered that. You know, and I know this, if our family, if the Brambles have learned anything over the past 2 years, it is that we're not in control. We're not. And Christians in general, don't we live that way, that we're not in control of our lives or what happens in the world? But thank God, He is. Amen? God has a plan for everything and in our lives. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, we're so glad that it really is up to God, because if it was up to us, wouldn't we make a mess of things? I mean, we really would. If it all fell on our shoulders, it would get ugly really quick. I mean, just imagine if God came down to earth and he said, let's pick on somebody, Chris, you're just there. And he says, Chris, here's what I want to do. I want to create a plan so that everybody in the world could be saved and could spend eternity with me in heaven. And so, Chris, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to come up with a plan on how that could take place. Now, I know Chris pretty well, and I think I can speak freely for you now to say that he would likely not walk away from that meeting and say, okay, God, let me see. Let's see, you got one son, right? Uh-huh. Okay. Tell you what we're going to do. I realize things are great, perfect in heaven for him right now, but God, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send him to earth, to this wretched place. And here's how we'll work that out. We'll get a unwed young lady, and she'll give birth to him. We'll do it like in a cave, and when he's born, we'll put him in a feeding trough, and nobody will really come except some old stinky shepherds. And then when word gets out later, we'll have the king, I don't know, kill all the kids around his age too, and just to try to end his life. Then, because Chris, he's a thinker, he'd say, well, and God, I'll tell you what, next, as he grows and as he begins to minister and share who he is, we'll take all the religious leaders in the world and we'll make them just hate him. I mean, just hate him and want to kill him and trick him and trap him and do all these things. And I mean, they'll just want to kill. You know, that's right. We'll kill him. We'll take him. We'll take your one and only son. We'll beat him to a pulp. We'll nail him to a cross. We'll stick a spear in him, work in a crown of thorns somewhere in between, throw him in a borrowed tomb, and then he'll be raised again, and that'll be our plan, right? Now, who in their right mind? You wouldn't give up your own child for redemption, let alone God's one and only son, right? But aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad that his ways are not always our ways? And I tell you what I've learned. His ways sure are better. Now, sometimes we don't see that. Sometimes we don't understand that, especially when we're in the midst of change or transition or heartache or hurt or pain. But we rest in the fact that his ways are not our ways, but his ways are always best. And so I know many of us ask now this question, and it's our question for today. It's on your program, your bulletin. So where do we go from here? Where do you go from here? Pastor of 28 years, and now where do we go? What do we do, right? Maybe that's a better question. What do we do now? And the simple answer is this. Where do we go from here? The same place we've been heading and doing the same things we've been doing before Ken was called as pastor. The same thing throughout his entire 28 years of ministry here. Going in the same direction, doing the same things that hopefully this church is going to be doing long after we're all gone. Same thing the church has been doing since its beginning. And so with that in mind, I want us to look this morning at a couple passages, but primarily the Great Commission that was given to the church. You know, there's a lot of debate over when the church was established. Was it Old Testament, you know, covenant theology or landmarkism, you know, Davidic, you know, all these things. Was it established Old Testament? Was it established in the New Testament? And if so, exactly at what point, what dispensation, what moment in history was the church established? And there would probably be a lot of debate even in this room about that time. But I think two places we can all agree, regardless of when the church was established, we can all agree that it was on the commissioning of the church and the empowerment of the church. The commissioning when Jesus met with the disciples before he ascended and gave the Great Commission, the empowerment of the church at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. I think we would all agree on those two facts of the history of the church. And so with that in mind, I want us to look then at the beginning in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded to you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this message for this time. And God, we pray that you would do just that, that you would speak to each and every heart here today. As we come, we would listen, and as we leave, we would do so more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let us look then at this commission, these marching orders then, that Jesus gave to the disciples and, in essence, to the church and to us today. And so what I want to do is I want us to really just take this passage verse by verse so that we can best understand this, to know what we're called to do as a church. And when I say a church body of Northside, but a church individually as we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, what is our role? What is our purpose? And what is our calling? And so let's look at that. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Now, it's important to understand a few things here. First of all, for you Bible scholars, wasn't there 12 disciples? Right? How'd we get down to 11? All right? Remember a little story about Judas Iscariot, betrayed Jesus for some silver pieces and all that? Well, at this point in history, he has come under conviction of what he did by betraying Christ and the weight being so much that he literally, instead of repenting of his sin and turning back to Jesus, Judas quit. He gave up and literally took his own life. So now we have remaining 11 disciples. And it says that of these 11, Jesus had told them to go to Galilee and to meet him there. Now, that's interesting. If you look back throughout Scripture, in Matthew even, in chapter 26, you'll see in verse 32... this is where Jesus, with his final time, with the Passover feast with the disciples, and they're all gathered, and he's explaining to them everything that's going to take place, everything that's going to happen from his betrayal. And in verse 32, then he says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now, fast forward back into chapter 28, and you'll see that chapter 28 begins with this time that the women had gone to the tomb where Jesus was laid, and when they get there, they find it empty. But there are angels there, and the angels tell them, they said, "No, remember, he's going to meet you in Galilee. Go get the boys and meet him there." And then they do just that, and then it picks up in verse 10 of chapter 28, and it says that, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Jesus met them on their way. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, I think this is important for us because so often Jesus told them before the crucifixion took place, he told them, "This is going to happen, but I'm going to meet you in Galilee." When the women came, the first words out of the angel's mouth after they said, "He is not here, he is risen," was, "Go and meet him," remember, "in Galilee." And then Jesus himself interceding as the women went to say, "Remember, tell the boys to meet me in Galilee." Now, why is that important? Obviously, there was a lot of significance about what it was that Jesus wanted to say and do in Galilee on this mountainside. Three times we've seen where he said, "I've got a message for you. I want you to meet me here. It's vital. Ladies, get the guys and meet us there." So it's obviously important what it was that he was going to share. And so they do just that. In verse 17 then, it says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And you could imagine those that had gathered, they saw the risen Jesus Christ and probably falling to their faces and falling to their knees and just literally crying and crying out. Imagine the worship that was taking place. And yet in the midst of all this, it says, "But some doubted." Now, can you imagine? I mean, think about what they have been exposed to. Think about what those who are there have seen. Just the 11 themselves, they've seen the miracles of Jesus, walking on water, feeding thousands, people raised from the dead, lepers healed, limbs restored. And now, the crucified Jesus resurrected as he had just told them he would do, and yet they still doubted. Now, that's really important for us today for two reasons. One, take heart. Sometimes we all doubt. Sometimes we all have questions, and sometimes we have to overcome that in our spiritual walk and with our faith. But what's most important, I think, to me, I love when you read through Scripture and you find these self-deprecating passages. You know, where the disciples are, you know, in the Gospels, and, you know, they may be writing it out and explaining what took place, and they would say, you know, "We were all in the boat with Jesus, and we were crying like little girls and babies, and man, and then Jesus just came and made everything great." Now, here's why that's important. Here's why it's important as they note that even with the 11, some doubted. Because if this were just man's religion, a created religion, if they had just penned these words themselves, if they were not inspired by God to write this, that wouldn't be included. You would have a period, not a semicolon there, right? They would just say, "And we all gathered and worshiped him." Right? Who in their right mind would say, "And we still weren't buying it. You know, we still had some doubts," right? It speaks so much to the validity and the truth of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, when they even within their own Gospels point out to their own deficits and shortcomings. And so we see that here. Even then, some doubted. Now, some Bible scholars will kind of go back and forth on this. Did it mean that the 11 doubted? The word there really is more like there was a hesitation to whether or not they believed, or maybe they just didn't know, hey, can we do this without Jesus? Or maybe there were other people that came with the 11, and the 11, they were all bought in, but others who were there doubted. But regardless, everyone who was there, who knew the story, and yet in the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ, still some doubted. But look what Jesus says. Then immediately he says this, all authority in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus' first words to the 11, and if there were any others gathered there as well, was this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I believe he's saying that to say, take heart. Jesus knew that some doubted. Jesus knew that some hesitated. I don't know if we can do this. I don't know if we can handle this without you and without your presence. But his immediate words were, take heart. It's okay. Whether I'm in heaven watching over you or whether I'm on earth sitting beside you, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He just said, guys, listen, the first thing you need to know is all authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Next sentence. Therefore, because I have all power, all authority, both in heaven and on earth, therefore, I want you to go. I want you to do something, not on your own will, not because you have power or a lack thereof, or you don't have to be worried, you don't have to doubt, because I have all authority. And since I do, I want you to go. And that word go, that's a verb, right? That means action. But it's also, it's a participle, right? A translation that would be going. And so theologians are divided on this as well. Was Jesus saying that I want you to go? Meaning to the 11, hey guys, it ain't going to be good for you here. Y'all better go, right? It could be that. Or perhaps, listen, I don't know what else we can do in Jerusalem, in Galilee. I mean, they've seen it all. They've heard it all. You need to go elsewhere and share the good news. Or perhaps Jesus understanding persecution or just sending them out, listen, we've got to take this to the ends of the earth. You have to leave this place. You have to not only share it here, but you have to go into other areas of the world to share the good news. Others say, no, really, it's going or as you go. And so what Jesus was saying, wherever you go, whether you stay here, whether you go to Asia, whether you go to Europe, regardless of where you go, as you go, or even as you remain in all things, share the good news that I've given you. So is it to go, or is it going? And the answer is yes. Right? I mean, for them in that day, travel was not easy. I mean, it was not easy at all, right? It was difficult for them to leave. They didn't have the transportation. They didn't have the phones that we have, the accessibility to things. They didn't have automobiles. But we don't have that excuse today, do we? We're going to leave here, and by the time everyone is eating lunch, we'll be in four different zip codes. We'll be all over the place. You have communication with people in social media in all parts of the world. Going is not an issue. So we better understand it that yes, we should go, but also as we go. You see, for the disciples, it would be, if he's calling Peter to go to Asia, it's not that you journey there and once you get there, now do my work. Remember, there is a journey. And as you're going in everything you do, share the good news as you go and when you go. But it says to go and make disciples of all nations. Now this word, or these words, make disciples, that's an action verb also, but it's also the main verb of this text. Built around it are these participles, but this is the main verb. This is what Jesus is saying. Your commission, your mission, what you are to do ultimately is make disciples, right? You've got to do something. You've got to go. You've got to share. You've got to play your role, right? It's not that, people aren't driving down the road. Their marriages are falling apart. They're hooked on pornography or crack, or they're beating their spouse, or they're driving down the road just all torn up inside, or maybe they've been abused, or their life's falling apart. They're not driving down the road, and they see your Ick This Fish bumper sticker and say, hey, pull over. I got to get some of that. Right, like I need you. You've got a Jesus sticker. Talk to me. That's not happening. And Jesus is saying you've got to go and you've got to work and you've got to make disciples. You've got to be involved in people's lives. That's the commission. That's our mission. That's our purpose. That's why we're still here. Jesus said, "I've got the authority, but you've got to go and exercise it. You've got to go and make disciples, and make them to all nations." Now, this was unique for Christianity. It wasn't only make disciples if you're born into this family, if you're of this ethnicity, if you live in this region, if you're of this color, if you're of this certain age, but all nations. Matter of fact, the disciples proved this as one of their biggest hurdles. Early on, you'll remember, as they began to share with not only Jews, but with Gentiles as well. And the Gentiles began to receive the gospel. Remember Peter and Cornelius and all this? And you remember what they did? They did what churches do. They, oh no, wait a minute. I don't know if this is good or not. And they got saved and baptized. So what does God do? He fills them with the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. So now they do what churches do. They have a meeting. They say, listen, guys, God brought salvation to Gentiles, and they're speaking, and there's no doubt they're saved and they're full of the Holy Spirit, but what are we going to do about this? We're going to allow God to do this? Yeah. That's kind of what took place in Acts. Read it. It's a great story. Great book. But Jesus said to all nations, to everyone, my gospel is open to everyone. And he says this, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. Sometimes we just read over that and we say, okay, you go, you make disciples, they get baptized. Guys, this is huge. This is huge. You understand, to be baptized means they didn't just hear about Jesus Christ. They came to a knowledge of their sin. They realize that they are a sinner and that they have eternal consequences of their sin. And the only way that they can have forgiveness of their sin is to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn to Jesus Christ. You see, that's what it means to be a born-again believer. They've come to that place. They are a sinner. They've repented of their sins. They've turned to Christ. And now, because of that, they're going to identify with Christ in baptism. Now, in this day, that was a huge deal. I mean, if you were baptized publicly, it was known what you were doing, the decision you were making. It was like you could just put a banner over your house, please persecute. I mean, really, to be baptized was to say, in an area where it wasn't cool to be a Christian, that's exactly what I am, and that's who I'm identifying with. You know, today, here's what we hear. We'll talk to people, and staff will share with folks, and say, you know, you need to be baptized. Well, I don't like going underwater. I'm not good with that, and my hair, I don't like to get my hair completely wet, or is the chemicals going to change the color of my hair? Or well, you know, I'm 46 years old, and people already think I'm saved. That might be kind of awkward. Let me just not do that. I believe in Jesus and all, and I want to be saved. I want heaven, but that whole baptism thing. Or, you know, I was sprinkled when I was 2, and I'm good with that. Or I know I was baptized by this church that believes totally different than Northside does about the grace of God and salvation and forgiveness, but I don't want to be rebaptized. I mean, that's the hurdle we have to overcome today. Their hurdle was, I am so eat up with Jesus, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to put that out to the world if it costs me everything. So when he said, go and make disciples and baptize them, without a doubt, these people, they had come to that realization of their sin and repented and trusted Jesus. But then he goes on, he says, and baptize them, by the way, not in the name of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, claiming here his deity and who he is. I've got to move on. Verse 20. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, this is our third participle. You see, the idea, the verb, the main action is make disciples. How do we do that? By going, by baptizing, and now by teaching. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. You know, that goes far beyond the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule. It goes far beyond the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's included. But what did he just command them to do? What did he just command them to do? To go and to make disciples. You see, Jesus is saying, I want you to be active. Not just receive it, but do something with what you receive. You see, today we've got this idea that to be a disciple means to be taught. To be a disciple means to be involved in discipleship. And I'm all about discipleship. You won't meet a pastor who's more into disciple. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, if you've only got an hour and a half to give on Sunday, go get in a Connect Group class, where you can make those connections and be ministered to and be under the teaching of the Word of God, right? I think you ought to be in both, but if you've only got one, choose a Connect group. Discipleship is vital, but we have this idea to be a disciple means I come and I go to my Connect group, and man, I just get my sponge filled up. I go to worship and I get it filled up some more. Man, on Wednesday I go to a Bible study or I listen to a podcast and I'm just getting my sponge filled up, just soaking it up. And that's part of it. But Jesus says, as you feel it, go squeeze it out on another dry sponge. Go take what you're getting, take what you're learning, and do something with it. You see, to be a disciple doesn't mean I'm constantly getting discipled. It means I'm replicating myself. I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm coming to a place where I realize a sinner, I'm trusting Jesus, I'm being baptized. I'm learning in a Connect group. I'm learning through worship service and in other venues. And now I'm going and sharing what I'm learning with someone else. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ meant to replicate who you are. Look at the model that Jesus gave us. Right? I mean, he spent several years with the disciples, filling them up, pouring into their lives, but then sending them out to do what? To do the same thing. Had he not, we would never have received the gospel today. Certainly in America, that is what a disciple is. A disciple is one who not only grows in the Lord and in the Word, but then does something with it, exercises that. Look at the verbs here. Go, baptize, teach, make. Jesus' final words to the disciples that would carry throughout centuries and generations to come and land on us today is repent, believe, and then go do something with it. Go share that with somebody else. Why? So they can repent and believe and they can share it with someone else. That's what being a disciple is. And then look what he says, closing out. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Man, can we not take heart in that? He is with us always. Always. Look at the bookends here. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I'm with you always to the very end. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I've got all authority in heaven. I've got all authority on earth. And I'm always with you Now, it's some tough marching orders in between, but take heart, because all authority rests in Jesus. And he is with us always if we will abide in him. It's all possible through Christ who gives us strength, right? That's exactly what he's saying. You don't have to do it. You don't have to go it alone. I'm with you. And I've got all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, can you imagine? I mean, if we really believe this, would we not be more active in what we do as a disciple of Christ? If you really believe he's got all authority and he is always with me, then what on earth would stop you from sharing the gospel in your schools, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, to your neighbors, to your family members? If we really believe what we say we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we believe what we say we believe about heaven and hell, if we believe that he has all authority and we believe that he's always with us, then church, what would keep us from going and making disciples? Imagine if the disciples in that time, as Jesus shared all this, and he included, I'm there with you always. Imagine if they thought, well, okay, Jesus, we're all in. What if we get thrown in prison? Jesus says, I'll be with you there too. Just ask Peter. Jesus, what if they stone us to death for this? I'll be with you there too. Just ask Stephen. Jesus, what if we get shipwrecked and we land on an island of cannibals? Yeah, I'll be with you there too. Just ask Paul. We think we've got it tough. Surely he is with us always. The Great Commission, I love it. It's not Jesus saying, well, guys, I did my best and things sure didn't end good for me. Hope it goes better for you. Use what I've taught you. See you soon. That's not what he's saying. It's not carry on. It's carry out. Carry out. Jesus said, here is your purpose. Here's your mission. What do we do next as a church? Well, where do we go from here? We continue the work that Jesus gave us over 2,000 years ago to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples. You see, that doesn't matter. Whoever, and trust that God is in control. Whoever he brings to be the pastor for Northside Baptist Church, that pastor is going to join us in the Great Commission that we're already fulfilling. We don't put that on hold. If anything, we kick it into gear all the more. Making disciples. Because that's exactly what Christ called the church to do. Let me close with this. I've only got a couple minutes. I want to take us now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. Paul writes this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Now you remember, and I'm not going to go deep into here. Matter of fact, I preached this not too long ago here. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and they were messed up. The church was just a wreck. It really was. But what was happening, they were losing their testimony inside the church and to their community outside the church. And Paul addresses them saying this, hey guys, don't debate over whether something's right or wrong. Let me give it to you easy. If it's interfering with the gospel, either inside this church or to the community, then abstain from it. Don't do it. Don't allow anything we do to be a stumbling block for people coming to Christ. And notice he says it also happens inside the church as well. He said we've got to be pure. We've got to remain on our mission. Why? So that others may be saved. Basically, he's saying the testimony of the church is more important than your personal preferences. Can I tell you something? Now, you may not believe me. Some of you will. Community is watching Northside Baptist Church right now. They are. People are looking and they're saying, okay, You preach the word, you teach the word all these years, open the word to your world and all the things you guys have done. Let's see what you do now. They're watching. We have people that visit here. Some of you may be here today, and you've told us as staff, we love the church. We love everything about it, but we're waiting to see how this whole thing goes down before we commit to being there. And I understand, I'm not picking. I would probably do the same thing. Why do they see that? Because why do they say that? Because in our community, we've seen it done well, and we've seen it done not so well. People are watching. Folks, I'm telling you, we need to transition with excellence. Not just for us, forsake our own wants, forsake our own desires, but so this community of Murfreesboro will see that God is here and we can do things with excellence. Because our mission hasn't changed and it never will. We're called to go make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Why? Because Jesus has all authority and He is right here with us.